So Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 16. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered him, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favour of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets.
Well, good morning. My name is James. And because I'm married to Michelle, I've spent the entire week surrounded by teapots, getting ready for Equip. And now I live in a house full of spare shortbread, which is excellent. And now I get to preach with the aroma of marshmallows floating around me. So it's a good context to open God's Word. If you open in the New Testament in John chapter 2, Jesus stands at the great massive doors, one of the gates to the temple. He may well have come up that stairway and gone in that gate. There are a number of different ones. He's looking in at the main courtyard, the first point of contact once you're inside that complex. And he burns with anger. The very same anger that we just heard in God as he looked down from Sinai at what was happening in the valley, at all that was taking place there. Today, we must look closely at what Israel is doing down there and in there at the temple. We must reckon with God's anger and understand, where does it come from? From where does it rise? Because when we grasp that, we can be like Moses. We can speak to God boldly and appeal to that which is deeper than anger in him. We can go hard at his mercy and his love. We can intercede both for ourselves, but for those particularly who don't yet know God. And as we'll see today, we can do so confidently, humbly, deliberately, because we know Jesus, who is the ultimate intercessor, our perfect prayer person. He who knows what it is to stand at the intersection of God's anger and his mercy. So to that end, we're going to look at three things today. Firstly, we're going to look at false idols and false worship. Then at anger and intercession. And then lastly, Jesus at the intersection of anger and mercy. Well, let's go in. False idols and false worship. As we've seen in this series, the holy living God has rescued his people out of slavery and he's brought them here on eagle's wings to Mount Sinai. They are his creation, saved to be holy, but because they're sinful, he is now teaching them through Moses, how do you live with a holy God? How do you approach such a God and not die? As we heard last week, over 40 days, the Lord gives Moses plans for a special tent, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And each part of it, all its instruments and its spaces, are carefully crafted for glory and for beauty. At its heart is the gold ark, and above it the atonement cover, the seat of mercy, mercy seat. That's where he's going to meet with Moses and speak. In all of that detail, all of that spacing, we have the architecture of approach. It's designed to slow the Israelites down, to make them concentrate with very clear heads, to weigh up sin as they sacrifice, and worship in honesty and in reverence and in praise for this their God. It's the only way to live with a holy God. And yet what we see in chapter 32 is the people have grown impatient. They're not for slowing down at all. And they decide to live and worship differently. Now, there are two grave sins here: false idols or gods and false worship of the true God. The people demand gods, it's in plural, but even as Aaron responds, he tries to twist this entire mess around and say, actually, this will be a festival to Yahweh. It's a nonsense, a very wicked nonsense, and it's potentially fatal. Back in chapter 20, the first two commandments were, you shall have no other gods before me. God's not one of many options. He is the one true living God. Full stop. And you shall not make yourself, for yourself, an idol in the form of anything. He bans idols because anything else, be it the moon or a bird or a golden calf, is inherently lesser than him. It's a made thing, a created thing, and he alone is the creator. He bans images and idols because he has something far more precious for them and for us, and that is his word. That word that creates intimate relationship, the very thing inscribed or summarized on the stone tablets that Moses has. You know, the only true image of God is the Israelites. It's us. We are the only thing in creation described as made in the image of God. We in relationship image God as a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Intensive, brilliant, perfect relationship. And yet here they are worshipping a calf. They're handing over the gold that should go into the making of the ark and the tabernacle to Aaron, who makes it into an animal. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. They have just rewritten the entire Exodus story so far and given themselves to a very different deity. The calf and the bull, they're pretty common pagan idols. We think they either represented the god itself or its footstool, where he sort of put his feet, its feet, her feet. And these were figures, and their gods were all about strength, virility, power, fertility. These things didn't speak. Apparently, they just acted. And you bought them off with sacrifices. Worship was not clear-headed and humble. It was self-indulgent and it was senseless. As you drank more, you got more naked. You indulged in all of your desires in worship of this thing, but in the it's just worshiping their own appetites. That's what's happening. That's what's captured in that term revelry. They worship something lesser. Now, we as our culture, we don't tend to bow before gold statues these days. But our idols are all too common, real, and dangerous. John Calvin famously observed, "The human heart is a perpetual factory for idols. A constant churn of something, someone other than the true living God to worship." So what might we, you, me, we as households, we as a culture, what might we have given God's status to in our heads and in our hearts, our lives? They're often really good things in themselves, but never ever worthy of our all our hopes, all our fears, and our faith. In fact, if you want to find an idol, just track your deepest hopes and your greatest fears back to their roots. And if those things are not in Jesus' hands, you have probably found an idol. You found something or someone whom you are trusting in to fulfill those hopes and guard against those fears ever being realized. The object of your faith or mine. I think in our time and place, these are most commonly family, money, success at work, a beautiful house, physical health. All good things, but they're terrible gods. Because unlike the real living God, these all change, break, move, and end. And none can save us on the last day. None of them. If you take just one of those things, how often do we see people slowly, almost imperceptibly, lose their home? That is, the people that are our home, in the pursuit of a house. Spending years of passion, time, critical thinking, faith on a thing. When all of those things, all of those traits were most needed to disciple and serve the people God has given you. Please, please, and I'm saying this to young couples getting married as I'm marrying them, do not lose your home for the sake of a house and end up at the end in beautiful, empty rooms. A false God. Give your best, your passion, your time, your creativity to the people around you, not to a thing. Where are our hopes? Where are our fears found? Where are they sitting today? In Jesus' hands or somewhere else? Exodus 20, our God is a jealous God. He will not share you or me with anything or anyone. And even if we are determined to belong to Him alone, are we calling Him Lord and treating Him as Lord? Relating to Him with the sort of reverence and honesty that the entire tabernacle, the old tabernacle, was intended to induce, a seriousness about sin. That second grave sin here, that false worship, that's Aaron's absurd attempt to haul the people back by saying, actually, we'll make this a festival to the Lord. That's not it. This is false worship. Now, again, I don't think in our culture, in our sort of tradition, we're not likely to fall into massive sensual error in the way that we worship. Some traditions might, that's not ours. But I think we are prone to pushing God into the corners of our life as we pursue our appetites, our agendas. That's what made me think of Jesus in the temple in John 2. He's angry that a courtyard that was set aside for humble prayer, a space that was designed to be very different to the bustling city, built to slow them down, to teach even Gentiles that you can approach a holy God, was now full of money changers, animal sellers, literally the Greek word is emporium, another version of the self-indulgent revelry in the courts of God's tent, his meeting place. So friends, if we allow the outer courts, the inner rooms of our relationship with God to be crowded with other things, be it an individual head and heart, a household, or a church, we can get to the point where we rarely, if ever, slow down and sit still before him and give him our absolute attention. I think we see it, don't we? It's like any of us can be caught just scrolling through our inbox when God's word is read or preached in church. If you use a phone app, it's brilliant technology. It is a gift of God, as are the phones themselves. But if you use one of those apps, is that helping you to be really meaty in your devotion, going deeper in a more settled way into God's word and just expanding your prayer range, who you and what you pray for? That's what it's designed for. Or is that allowing you to deal with God on the run? Glance at a verse as you get onto the bus and then just kick back into a good half hour of the paper or social media. I reckon there's been serious seasons in my life where I would have spent more time shaving, taking more care over my face than attending to my soul before the Lord of a morning. I know from experience that when we are like that, our prayers become mere punctuation for our plans. We become busy without beauty, efficient without awe, throwing God our spare change in our offcuts of time and wondering why he feels so distant, so separate from the parts of my life. In the case of John, that chapter, Jesus, our jealous God, he clears that temple, doesn't he, with violent zeal. But in Exodus 32, he threatens far worse. So part two. In verse 7, God makes clear to Moses he knows all that has transpired below. And there's a chilling note. I wonder if you picked it up. It's a chilling note when God refers to them as your people, whom you brought out of Egypt. There's a sense that the living God is already starting to just step back from these people. It's a grave moment, the shift in language. I've seen these people. The Lord said to Moses, they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. No one could doubt God's absolute right and logic in doing this, could we? Not one of us, if we know the account. Their level of contempt and Aaron's behavior is just wicked. Moses later breaking the tablets reflects that they have busted the covenant. It's been likened by some to like committing adultery at the wedding ceremony. It's that gross. His anger is understandable, and we know, don't we, from our time in Revelation in chapter 1, his anger is real and it is terrible and it is coming. And we mustn't doubt his readiness to do exactly what he threatens here with Moses. He does it with Noah. He clears the decks and he starts again with one. He's done it before. And yet something happens here that shifts the trajectory. And that is one man, Moses, who turns the tide. He intercedes. He prays on behalf of these profoundly wicked people. He makes no excuses for them because there are no excuses. They have none. He just goes straight for God's actions and promises, and he pleads. Having restated God's rescue, the danger of giving his enemies grounds to slander the true living God, he calls out, "Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I have promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever." Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses knows that God's anger is justified, but he's gone to the source of God's anger, the love and mercy which has driven his great saving work and has fueled the entire salvation project or story since the days of Abraham. Moses deliberately makes it personal. He says, no, your people. And he reminds God of what he swore to himself, revealed to Abraham all those centuries ago. He knows that anger is not a default in God, and I want to say that as clearly as I can today. You might be new to the entire thing. Anger is not a default state in God. He's not constantly angry, but his anger is real. It's a truth that God himself has proclaimed in Exodus 34. Di gave it to us this morning. His anger rises from love and a right guarding of his glorious name. And that's where Moses' intercession goes. He finds his mark, and God graciously relents, steps back from what he'd said. He will not divert. He's not going to restart his great salvation work. He's going to keep going. The irony here is if God was the God that they were worshipping down the bottom, if he was that God of just muscle and strength, virility and power, that God would have just wiped these guys out in their weakness and their disobedience, wouldn't he? But that's not the true living God. This God doesn't have his feet on some golden calf, but on the mercy seat. And because of that, he relents. It's an extraordinary moment and unique in many ways. But I want to put to each of us that every time we plead and pray for someone for God to save a non-believing family member, a friend, a neighbour, a colleague, we are following Moses' lead. We are standing in front of God's right anger on someone else, and we're asking for mercy. We're asking him, we're going for something deeper than that anger to that mercy and love. So let me ask you that this morning. Are you doing that for others? Are we pleading urgently with the Lord for those who won't, who can't as yet? In the hour of crisis, are we found wide awake like Moses, alert to God's character and purposes, ready to speak to him in very bold terms, personal terms? Or is the hour of crisis finding us asleep and our prayers vague or non-existent because we're just not used to praying for anything much at all? Colossians 4, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful, thankful. Knowing this, that there is no lever in God that we can pull that will make him relent or forgive. He is never, ever cornered by our prayers. He is never, ever in our power. He may choose to forgive, but he may not. And that is the sobering lesson of Exodus 32. For Moses, when he comes down the mountain and then eventually comes back up the mountain at the end of the chapter, having smashed the tablets, melted the calf, unleashed the Levites, he states in verse 30, he's going to go up again to the Lord, "Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins." He pleads for God to forgive their sin, even going so far as to offer his own life, saying, Lord, blot me out of the book of life. Again, he has appealed to that which is deeper than anger, and yet God effectively says no. Having relented on the larger matter of the whole nation being destroyed, he will not offer specific forgiveness to those who have sinned here. Verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. He will punish them for their sin, as is his right. It's good to plead, but it is God's decision. And whatever he decides is right. One of the prayers that I've written to keep me awake in mission, as I'm thinking about who's around me that doesn't know the Lord, how do I stay alert? How am I ready? This is one of the things that I've written that I pray regularly. Father, prepare me for reception and recoil at the name of Jesus. Never doubting your power to soften, save, and transform, nor your right to harden, judge, and condemn. We need to recognize both. In Exodus 32, Moses stands twice at that intersection of God's wrath and his mercy, pleading for his people. In one case, God says yes, and another case, no. And in this, we have a powerful glimpse of one to come, one who knows best what it means to stand, in fact, to hang in that intersection. And that's Jesus, part three. In Exodus, Moses is the only one who's been to the top of the mountain and the bottom, and that makes him the ideal intercessor, doesn't it? The one to stand before God on behalf of the people, but also to stand before the people on behalf of God. Yet in Jesus, we've got one who's been higher, one who starts the journey in heaven itself, the royal son who sets aside his glory and becomes a servant. A man, just like you and me. He is the ultimate intercessor, the middle man, representing God to us as his son and we to God as one of us, a man. As revealed in Exodus, anger is not Jesus' default state. You read the Gospels, he's not always angry, but when that anger rises, it is terrible to behold, isn't it? We see it there in the temple courts in John 2. It's powerful and confronting. Zeal for God's house consumes him. When he cleared the temple in John 2, outraged leaders asked him, what possible sign can you show us that you've got the authority to get rid of all these money changers and people doing business here? He simply says, I will destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. As the women yesterday at Equip heard, the days of the tabernacle at Sinai become that stone temple in Jerusalem. They were always numbered. There was always a limit because all of it had a destination. All that careful space, the furniture, sacrifice, that architecture of approach was pointing to Jesus, who is our ultimate meeting place with God. And here he is speaking of those hours when he's going to hang on the cross. He is going to literally hang between you and me and the anger of God. That's why he weeps in raw terror and fear in the garden, because he knows what he's about to face. He goes in between that anger and us. All that sin, our idolatry, our false worship. And he takes it on himself. Moses wished to make atonement in some way for the sins of Israel, and God said no. Jesus has come to make atonement, to pay the price for the sins of far more than Israel, and to that God the Father says yes. I accept this sacrifice. As we're told in Ephesians 2, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were the target of God's wrath, and rightly so. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. The cross of Christ is where God's anger and mercy meet. Jesus dies condemned so that we can live forgiven with the risen, enthroned Lord Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, I'm going to conclude by praying. I'm going to ask the Lord to take all of this, search us, and get us out into this week. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that this is a God worthy of our praise. You are worthy of all honour. Father, forgive us where we have messed around with idols and lesser gods. Help us to recognise them. If they're good things, put them back in your hands. If they're bad things, to chuck them out. Father, please show us how to bring our deepest hopes and fears and lay them in your hands. Father, may we come to you in honest, humble worship daily, learning to sit still before you in reverence and awe. Teach us to devote ourselves to prayer so that we're alive and alert in that hour of crisis, able to plead for those who cannot pray, standing before your right anger and appealing to that which is deeper in you, your mercy and your love. Father, we know you might say yes, or you may say no, but today we praise you that in our case, through Jesus, you said yes. Amen.